Father, for those who are carrying deep secrets and burdens that weigh them down, I would pray that you would give them encouragement this morning, that they would not be drugged down in such a way to bring about depression or to bring about a disabling of relationship. But Lord, we pray that as we just go through these stories about our Savior, your Son Jesus, that we would be able to draw a bit of knowledge to help us just walk the walk and not be discouraged where we can't even go forward, Lord. And though we recognize ourselves as sinners, we recognize your Son also as our Savior. And we'll trust in him that he will bless us with the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 14. We left off last week with the Last Supper, and we're going to look at the haughtiness of Peter, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, and the denial of Peter, if we can get through everything this morning. Now, I did mention that there are several similarities between the Last Supper that Jesus went through, Jesus being the sacrificial lamb, and the Jewish Seder. Those things, for instance, the sacrificial lamb and the blood, we know that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that was depicted in actuality in the Old Testament as the physical lamb that was slaughtered and its blood used to put over the doorpost and the lintels of the house. We also had the matzah, and the matzah was the communion wafer that we received last week. And the symbolism of that that we have today, we have the holes that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. Remember the burn marks. We do this on a regular basis, and I tell you this on a semi-regular basis. We know that the holes that are in there, they're in rows, and we can remember that by his stripes we are healed. We can think of the rows as stripes. And we think of the bread or the matzah as not having any yeast or leaven, which represents evil. And so when you take that bread of life, there are characteristics of that bread that we participate in receiving. It's one loaf. You break the loaf. It's more like a big cracker wafer. You break it and you distribute it to everybody. And that means that we have Christ. Christ can be broken and distributed to everybody. There isn't one piece that is held specifically for one person. Then there's also the afikoman. Now the afikoman, in the Jewish Seder, they have this pouch, and in this pouch are three pockets, and in those three pockets are three wafers of matzah. You are supposed to, at the beginning of the Jewish Seder, take the center matzah out, break it, put half of it back inside, take the other half, and hide it somewhere in the house. Then you take that matzah and you set it down for the Passover meal. At the end of the Jewish Seder, the children are instructed to go find that bread and bring it back to the table, and they get a reward. Now, if Jesus is the bread of life, if he is the second person of the Trinity, you have the afikoman, which has three different compartments. You take the center one out, the second person of the Trinity, you break it, and then you stick half of it back in, which is hidden. And then you take the other half and you hide it in the house. And Jesus goes away. But at the end of the Seder, you find him, you bring him back, and the person who brings him back gets a gift. You find Christ from our perspective, right? Jesus called us from his perspective, and he's the one that brings us salvation. But we look for him. If you seek after him with all your heart, he will let himself be found by you. And so you go and you find the bread. You bring it back. You get a reward. What's your reward? It's the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's salvation. And so you see this taking place with the Seder here, and also who participates in finding the afikoman, the broken afikoman. It's the children. What are we called? We're called children of God. And so we go searching for Christ. We find him. We bring back the bread. We get the salvation. It's kind of neat how God prepared this all in advance. And also, the door is left open when the Seder is being conducted, because if the Messiah shows up, you want to give him a place to come through the door. Well, what is the door? Jesus is the door. And nobody comes into the sheepfold except through Christ, which is the door or the gate. And so he's the one. And this imagery was all set up in the Old Testament so that we may understand it in the New Testament as referring to Christ. Now, they went through this entire Seder, and at the end they sung a hymn. Now, you think it's strange that we sing. Maybe some people do. Some people think it's strange that we sing with musical instruments, even in the Christian community. But I think we need to make a joyful noise, even if it's not a melody, we make a joyful noise. Well, at that time, when the disciples were all done, they broke into singing hymns. Now, it's not the same hymns that we would sing today, although we do take some of those hymns and we make them songs today. For instance, do you know any songs that are from the Psalms in the book? Like, I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? Psalm, do we know? 121. What about Psalm 5? Give ear to my words, O Lord. That's an older song, but we sing songs that are directly from the pages of Scripture. We do that all the time, even though you may not know that. There was one, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. And that's a song as well. Comes out of the Old Testament. And so when they got done, they had sung a hymn. Now, what were some of the hymns that they may have sung? Psalm 47, verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Psalm 66, 2, sing out of the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Or Psalm 146, verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And I have a ton of these psalms here that they could have sang. Now, going on with this, Jesus makes a point in verse 27 of chapter 14. We'll pick it up there. And right before we read this, I would like to make a note. If you're going through trials, difficulties, remember when Christ was crucified before that, he went through the Seder. And at the end of the Seder, he knew he was going to the cross. And what did he do? He sang. He sang a song of praise to God. Now, if you're going through a trial, if you have songs of praise in your heart, it will help you. Come on up to the front here, guys. All right. If you're going through a trial, if you have songs of praise and you're able to sing those, it's very good. This morning I woke up to having some songs in my head, some praise songs that I've been practicing as well. And I have those stuck in my head. Last week, Patty was doing something. She was in the bathroom, and she was doing something around the mirror. I don't know what it was, but she was doing. And she started whistling or singing this song, this praise song. I said, can't get it out of your head. She goes, no, it's stuck in there. And it kept on going through her head. That's good. Now, if we listen to country music or classical music or rock and roll or whatever you listen to all day long, what are you going to wake up thinking? You know, you're going to have some Chicago song, old time song, or something else, some Alabama song, or maybe a newer band which may be out there. You have something rolling through your head. And if you're going through difficulty, does that usually help you? Well, sometimes it does, but there's no eternal benefit to it. It's only temporal. Where Christ gives us eternal benefit if we have these psalms in our heart. Jesus, on the way to the crucifixion, starts singing. Now, if you were in a cell waiting to be electrified in an electric chair or get a lethal injection, would you start singing? I don't think I would. I think that I would be very macabre or morose or, you know, very down. But Jesus here, he's singing, and he's encouraging the other disciples to sing as well. He knew what lied ahead, but it's amazing that he could do this. Now, verse 27, he tells them, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, if you're a sheep, now imagine this, you're in a pasture somewhere, you're gathered around with all the other woolly people, you're all nice, warm, and furry, and you're full of wool, and you're eating the green grass, and all of a sudden the shepherd is gone. If you're a sheep, you're not going to like this too much. because you're used to the shepherd being there. If the shepherd is taken out of the way, you're going to be a very nervous sheep. You're going to get tighter together. You're going to stick your head up. You're going to be looking around. You're probably not going to say too much, but you're going to be lost without the shepherd. And what's the definition of being lost if you're a sheep? Being outside of the shepherd's purview. Or if the shepherd can't see you, you are lost. That's it. People that are in church, if you go to church all the time, you gather together. Now, imagine we're a bunch of sheep. We're all woolly. We're fat and woolly. We're just sitting around. We're all warm and toasty. The heater's on right now. It's warming up in here. We're all good. It's wonderful. But say, for instance, if I'm your pastor here, I step out. I'm gone. You guys would start going, where is he? How come he's not here? Isn't this usually what we do? Or if we broke up the routine, what if we did worship at the end instead of the beginning? What's going on here? How come we're doing? Things go a little different. We get a little lost, don't we, if the shepherd is not there? Well, the same thing if you're away from Christ. If we don't have Christ, we're completely lost. We have no direction whatsoever. As a sheep, being lost is equivalent to being away from the flock and being away from the shepherd. And so we want to, what's called, abide in the vine. Now, remember about abiding in the vine. It tells us in Scripture, in the Gospels, that if we abide in the vine, we will bear much fruit, but we have to abide in the vine. What does that mean? If you were a husbandman, if you would take a bud and you would stick it into a grape vine, and that bud would turn into another vine and grow out, you have to abide in the vine in order to grow. If you think that you can grow apart from abiding in the vine, you're greatly mistaken. That's why home fellowships are so important. You go to a home fellowship, it's like you take your little life of a bud and you're sticking it into the vine, the fellowship of the brethren, which all have in common the Holy Spirit. You're abiding in Christ. You're learning about His Word. You start to grow. And you will produce fruit as long as you just abide. If you no longer abide, if you say, I'm done with this, I'm not going to church, I have my own religion, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. To give you an example of this, I received a phone call yesterday. Somebody had attended a memorial service here at church. And it was not too long ago, and somebody had just died, and they're calling on behalf of somebody that they knew that needed a place to hold this memorial for their deceased father. And so I started asking questions. I said, is this young man, is he saved? And the person said, well, yes. I said, well, where do they go to church? Well, they don't. I said, was the man who died, was he saved? Well, in his own way he was. I said, did he ever go to church? Well, no, he didn't. And I said, well, let me ask you, are you saved? Well, yes, I am. I said, well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't. And I'm thinking to myself, well, they may have, in fact, all have been saved. But I promise you, not one of them is growing. There is no fruit that's being produced in the life. They may be just stagnating. They may have been pruned back, but there is actually no growth which is taking place. That's why it's critical that you are involved in fellowship. Like we're going to have next Sunday, the gift exchange. Before that, we're going to have a baptism. I'm telling you this now. If you're interested in being baptized and you haven't been baptized, we're going to do that a little bit earlier there. Write it down on one of the notes and we can get you baptized there. But we're getting together and some people think, well, it's just a gift exchange, right? No, it's the fellowship of believers getting together, sharing all things in common. We're going to share some gifts and we're going to share some words of encouragement. You have to fellowship. That's called koinonia. If you're not fellowshipping, if you're not inviting in a vine, you're not going to grow. And some people say, well, I'm not going to those things. I don't need that. I'll just go for the word. No, it's a package deal. You got to be involved in prayer. You got to be involved in the fellowship of the saints. You got to be involved in breaking of bread. And you got to be involved in finding out what the apostles' doctrine is. That's the Word of God. You got to study those things. And so that's what it means to abide in the vine. That's what it means to not be a lost sheep, to be a sheep that's right there at the shepherd's feet. Now, Peter heard Jesus say that he was going to fall away. In verse 28, it says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So he's giving them encouragement ahead of time. Even though he's going to be crucified, he's telling them what's going to happen. Verse 29, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. How many times have you said you will do something and you don't do it? I'm guilty. I'm totally guilty of that. I try to go back and make amends, ask forgiveness. I have a little motto. It's not always good, but the motto is it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. And you just go ahead and you do whatever you want and then ask and said you do something and you do something just the opposite. You know, it's really not good to have that kind of philosophy. But we have this idea that I can do this. I know what's going to go on. We're told in Scripture, we don't even know what's going to happen in the next minute to guarantee something like that. Let your yes be yes and no be no, and don't swear by anything. And here's Peter saying, I will never fall away even if I have to die. Look at our society in general. Are we people of our word as a society? Look at divorce and marriage and remarriage, or divorce, marriage, and remarriage. We don't keep our word very well as a society, right? And far as our kids, well, have you ever broken a promise to your child saying you'll be somewhere and you're not there? We break our promises all the time. Peter is being very haughty and arrogant here. I think it's best for us to say, if it is all possible, if God is willing, I will accomplish this. I think that's how we ought to do it. But his pride got in the way there. He didn't recognize his own weakness. We are prone to mistakes, right? And he thought of himself more highly than he ought. He thought he can accomplish something. He had a vaulted view of himself. And also, he didn't submit to the Word of God. Here's the very living Word of God telling him what's going to happen. He says, I don't believe it for a minute. Now, what about that? Do you believe everything the Bible teaches? I'll bet there are some in here who believe in reincarnation. You know, that is not a biblical doctrine, that we just do a repeat. I stayed up late. It's raining. I don't have to go out and work outside. So I stayed up real late one night and watched Groundhog Day, just repeating the same thing over and over. We don't do that. And Scripture tells us it's appointed unto us once to die. Then comes judgment. There's no repeat. There's no second chance. This is it. We don't get another go around. We don't get to pass go again and get another $200. It's not how it works. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we only have one chance? This is it. You get one race to run. Scripture tells us that. Some people believe that all get saved. It's called universalism. Do you believe that? It's not taught in the Bible. Matter of fact, Jesus talks a lot about hell and about eternal punishment. It is not true. Some people want it to be true. Some people believe that they can be Lone Ranger Christians, that they can just be out there doing their own thing. You can't do that. Again, that's the abiding in the vine. Scripture says, no, we need not to forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some. Do you believe that you should be baptized? Well, some people say, no, I don't think it's necessary. After all, there's people who are saved that didn't get baptized, right? Oh, that's a bad doctrine, because Christ said, get baptized. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, get baptized. And so there are things that are solid that we need to hold to. And Peter, he was told directly by the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, that he's going to forsake the Messiah. And he said, I am not. He didn't want to believe what Scripture had to say, just like we don't want to believe what doctrine is purported to be there in Scripture. We don't want to hold to it. And we need to. We don't want to be like Peter, at least in this particular case. Now, going on, here's the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So he goes and prays three times, but to give a kind of an overview of this Garden of Gethsemane, when we think of a garden, what do we think? Flowers, that's absolutely right. We think of flowers, we think of trees, we think of bubbling brooks, we think of rocks and little plants between the rocks, some succulents and maybe some night lighting, and that's a garden. We have a little bench you can go sit on. You know, that's a garden, right? That's not the garden they're talking about here. It's just a bunch of olive trees. But it's an area that you can go sit down and sit on a rock, or maybe there's a bench or something there. And that's where Jesus went. He went into an olive grove. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen an olive grove, but the one that is here, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can go to the same garden, and they believe they have the same olive trees there that Jesus was amongst at that time. They are huge olive trees, and you can tell, and they, some of them have died, and they've cut them open, and they've gotten the rings on them. They say, well, this is how old this particular tree is. And you look at it and go, well, not much to look at here, you know, but they've kind of done it up a little bit, and they have the trees all segregated. And so that's where Jesus went. And he would go off to some of the other olive trees that were there, and he would go pray. In verse 33, it says, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it is possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Was it Jesus' will to go to the cross? No, it wasn't. He asked the Father to take it from him. But he submitted to the will of the Father. Now, that's what we need to do as well. And this is where we get the encouragement. Even though it's something we don't want to do, we do it. Do you like flossing your teeth? You're just like, oh, I got to do this again. You know, get in there and floss it. It's not something you want to do, but your dentist, my dentist, Dr. Hartley, when I was growing up, he turned to me. And he said, do you floss, Bill? And I said, well, yeah. He goes, well, listen, if you want to keep your teeth, just, I have to remember how he said it. He said, only floss the ones you want to keep. And I said, okay, I'll floss the ones I want to keep. I really don't like it. You know, it's kind of painful getting in there, but you got to floss your teeth, right? Well, Jesus, he was submitted to the Father's will here, and he called him Abba, Father. Very intimate relationship here. Some of you call your dads, if they're still alive or when they were alive, you called them dad. You called them daddy. This is more like daddy, Abba, Father. You say daddy is what you're saying. My son calls me pops. It pops. And my grandchildren call me papa. You know, so I'm papa. I have these different names that are assigned to me. Well, Jesus has a personal name assigned to his Father. It describes the relationship that he had with him there. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, in this Garden of Gethsemane area, you saw it last week. I pointed it out on the slides that we had. You see the Church of the Nations. And the Church of the Nations, you walk in there, and they built it around World War II. You walk in there, and there's nothing in there on the inside. It's just all flat stone on the ground. The windows that are on the side, you have the window panes, but there is black slate rock in the window panes that are up there because it was Jesus' darkest hour. So whatever time you go into that church, it's going to be pitch black on the inside. And they have candles. And as you go to the front where the altar would be, they have bedrock right there. And on this bedrock, they have a little fence that's about this high, made out of metal. I think it's brass. And they say, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus sweat great drops of blood? They say that his blood fell on those exact stones. And you can go up and touch the stone in which Jesus bled upon. Now, I don't know if that's the stone that Jesus bled upon, but they recognize, this church here recognizes that Jesus spent time in his darkest hour in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. That's what he did. Now, the second time he goes and prays, verse 37, we'll get it in verse 39, but in verse 37 it says, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. He says to watch, right? And they fall asleep. You ever do that when you're praying? You start praying and you kind of nod off and you're so tired. Well, that's what these guys did. They were very tired, middle of the morning here. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now, see, he's more concerned about his disciples here than he even is about himself, and he's going to the cross. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. So the second time going to prayer, he tells them to watch and pray. He comes back. they're just zonked out. They're laying around. They have their cloaks over them. They're probably just snoring away. The third time, he goes into prayer, verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And so maybe you're going through a time of great distress. What do you do? How do you get out of your distress? How do you change the circumstances? If you know, like for instance, like you guys, are there fights at your school? There are. If you know somebody's coming after you in a fight, how do you feel? Not very good, right? You get kind of anxious. Well, as adults, we have that same thing. Somebody, the tax man's coming after us, you know? What are we going to do? They're calling me on the phone. Or you're in a horrific auto accident, and you're all nervous, and you're busting into tears, and you don't know what to do. What should you do? What did Christ do when he was in his darkest hour? He prayed. If these tribulations come along, these trials, start praying right away. You don't have to stop. You don't have to fold your hands and close your eyes. You can pray out loud, raise your hands to heaven, and look up to the sky if you want to. You can pray in any mode, but when there's difficulty, that's what you want to make sure you're doing. This is our example that we're given from Christ, and even when we're praying, you're concerned about others who are around you, whatever the circumstances are. If you're going through financial difficulties in your household, the husband usually deals with those things and the wife gets a little nervous. Sometimes it's just the opposite. The wife deals with those things and the husband gets a little nervous. But you should be praying. You should be concerned about those who are around you. This is our example which Christ has given to us. Now going on here, in verse 43, we have the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, we don't do that here in the United States. We don't go up to somebody and kiss them man to man. We just don't do that. It's not a good thing. I have had, personally, some guys in the church that came from different cultures. They'll come up and give me a kiss on the cheek. It's the kiss of death. They're from the mafia. They kiss me right on the cheek there. I go, okay, yeah, it's all right. But remember, no more than two pats when you hug the guy, right? You keep it nice and okay, and you, all right, we're fine. We're good. How about those Chargers? And so that's our culture. But over in the Middle East, the culture is you grab somebody, you embrace them, and you kiss them on both cheeks, maybe a couple of times. You know, you're going back and forth like that. You go over to Africa, and men hold hands walking down the street because they're good buddies. It's just not in our culture. And so when we read this, that Judas came up and he kissed Jesus, he probably grabbed him, kissed him a couple of times on each cheek, and said, "Master." And then the guards came and apprehended him. Now going on, it says there in verse 46, "The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Now, who grabbed the sword? It was Peter. He reached out and he cut off the ear of the high priest. Now, Jesus goes on to say, "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. What they didn't tell you here is in the midst of this, they come to arrest Jesus, right? In a couple of the stories in the other gospels that deal with this, they're looking for Jesus. They ask him, "Who's Jesus?" And he goes, "I am." What happened when he said, "I am"? All the guards, like bowling pins, just went right over. By the spoken word, the things that he said bowled over all the guards. Didn't lift a finger. It was only what he said. That's the God who spoke everything into creation. And he just knocked these guys over. If you were a guard, what would you be thinking at that time? What just happened here? you know, what's going on? This is real weird. And then Malchus, the servant of the high priest, he gets his ear cut off by Peter. Peter's ready to fight, right? Real impetuous here. He just takes out that sword, whoa, totally misses and gets his ear. So Jesus, at that point in the other Gospels, reaches down, gets the ear, holds it, probably blows it off a little bit, sticks it back on there, and heals the ear. Totally healed up. Now, if you were a guard, what would you be thinking at that point? I don't know if we're arresting the right guy here. I think something is wrong. And so that's the full scene that's taking place here. But then everyone deserted him. They were running away. And in the next verse here, we see a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. He fled naked, leaving the garment behind. And so he was there. It is believed that this is the author of this gospel, John Mark. And Mark was a young teenage boy at this time, and all he had was this cloak, and he was with the other disciples there. And when this conflagration came up, this ruse, he was starting to run away, and the guards went out to grab him and got his clothes or his tunic and just pulled it, and he streaked away. He had nothing on whatsoever, running away. And he mentions himself in the gospel, but he doesn't mention himself by name. And it is believed that it is indeed Mark. So here we have the swords and clubs. Jesus was betrayed by a kiss, and there was this idea that a rebellion needed to start up, and Peter wanted to be the instigator of that. And we have a tendency to fight, don't we? If we see something that's taken place, Peter had the tendency right away, his reaction was to fight. Now, being a fisherman, probably a gruff kind of guy, usually fight and ask questions later. You know, you usually knock him down. That was probably Peter, who he was, his personality, probably along with his other fellow fishermen that were there. They had this type of demeanor. Our tendency is to fight. Now, when it comes to this earthly realm, we are quicker to fight in this earthly realm than we are to fight a spiritual battle, aren't we? If there's some cause that comes up and we need to put some effort forth, we're willing to do it. We're willing to contribute to any cause to get things accomplished. Matter of fact, I just read a thing on giving. And we are the greatest givers in the world. I'm speaking monetarily. And it was posed as a question. How many Germans or Italians would it take to equal the giving of one American? And it was 12 Italians and 7 Germans that it would take to equal the giving of those of us in America. And it said, the poorer you are, the more you give. The richer you are, the less you give. So for the most of the populace, we are willing to put our money where our mouth is. We are willing to go forward. We are the richest country in the nation. We also give more than the entire budget of the United States in free giving. We are willing to do these causes here on earth, and this is both secular and religious. We're ready to fight for whatever is here. But on the other hand, how about in prayer? Are you willing to fight for what takes place? You know that you can win battles just by being in prayer. You just ask God. Now, for instance, I'll go back to this one again. Having money troubles? Scripture tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, how many cattle is that? That's a lot of cattle, a whole lot of cattle. If you say, God, can I have one cow? He just might deliver it to you and give you some relief, especially at Christmas time. You never know. But you need to ask in the spiritual realm. We know that in the book of Daniel, Daniel was praying, and it took almost a month for the angel to come with the answer to the prayer. That means you have to continue in prayer. You have to be willing to fight that battle. Don't be as concerned as fighting the earthly battles we need to be more concerned about fighting the spiritual battles. Now, Peter wanted to take up arms and maintain the status quo. Judas was greedy for gain, probably angry at the rebuke, like I told you last week, wanted a different scenario for Jesus and his leadership. But then they all left Jesus, and some of them fled naked. They all forsook Jesus. Now we come to the trial of Jesus. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Peter said he would not deny Christ, said he would go and die with him. So he follows the guards taking Jesus, but he follows at a distance, and then he shows up, and he's not claiming to be with Jesus. He wants to stay incognito. He goes up and starts warming himself by the fire they have there in the courtyard because it was a little cold. And he didn't want to make a big ruckus, but we know at the end of this chapter here, he denies Jesus. Three times he denies Jesus, but he's willing to make himself warm by the fires of the world rather than to suffer with Christ. We have been called to suffer. I don't like this. I don't like this. Would you like to volunteer to suffer with a cold and flu? No. Would you like to suffer to be poor the rest of your life? No. Would you like to suffer and be killed because of your faith? No, I don't think so. I don't think any of us desire that. But says in Scripture, we have been given the privilege to do this. Now, they brought all these people together, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 71 of the elders in Israel, usually the priestly class. There were Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were made up of mostly the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the ruling class, the priestly class. You also had the Pharisees, you know, they did some of the other things, the law, the scribes, all those people were around at that time, but the Sanhedrin were the ones that were in control. But everybody came together at this time, and they were going to listen to Jesus, and the high priest presided over this trial that was going to be given here. In verse 55, we see this, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Now imagine the high priest conducting this trial. You get several different witnesses in. None of them corroborate. Your testimony is falling apart here. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple in 3 days. We'll build another not made by man. Now they twisted his words. Jesus was referring to his own body in Matthew chapter 26 verse 61, that if you destroy this temple, this body, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And so they're trying to twist around his words like he wants to tear down the temple. And so they're bringing in false testimony against him. And they knew what he meant when he said that. In verse 62 of Matthew 27, it says here, the next day, and this is after his crucifixion, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So see, they knew what he meant when he said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't referring to the physical temple. They just wanted to kill him. Now, have you ever had somebody just be against you for no good reason, to oppose you? And even though you're completely innocent, they were determined to take you down. Maybe some of you have had that. Maybe you haven't. Kids, again, in school, I knew this guy named Bobby Valentine. Bobby Valentine didn't like me. I don't know why. And he comes up to me one day, he says, I want to fight you. I said, why? Why do you want to fight me? He goes, just because. I want to see who's better. Well, I showed him who's better. And anyhow, he just didn't like me. He just wanted to oppose me, you know. And what's the purpose of that? And that's, we know the purpose here. It was spiritual. Satan wanted to see Jesus go down and be killed and prevent him from rising again from the dead. But this was God the Father's plan the whole time. Now, what happened with this? The Sanhedrin, how did he get to this trial? First, you have Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was the original high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans when they came in and they took control. So they appointed another guy, Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law of Annas. Annas was the one that was really the power behind the priesthood, and Caiaphas was secondary, and that's the way it just works. So they first took Jesus to Annas's house, and then they took him to Caiaphas's house. Now we go to Jerusalem today, they will take you to what they think is the house of the high priest, and they will take you all the way down into the basement, and there is this room down there that they say Jesus probably would have been beaten in, because they did beat Jesus, and they took him down there, and they'll take you actually to that spot, and they'll show you this ghostly figure on the wall saying, see, isn't this unique? And they want to get some type of spiritual feeling going, but they'll take you to this particular place. From there, they condemned him in the trial, and then they took him over to Pilate. Pilate was the governor there, He was the one that was in charge. It was doubtful that he even existed, but they ended up finding some archaeological an archaeological dig that he actually existed. They took him to Pilate. Pilate didn't want anything to do with him, so he sent him over to Herod. Herod said, I want to see him do a magic trick. And Jesus was silent before him, so he went back to Pilate, and there Pilate said, I want to set him free. And then the people said, no, crucify him. And that's how everything came about here. And they searched for witnesses to try to condemn him after this trial before they sent him off to Pilate, and Pilate sent him off to Herod. But it was just a sham. Now, in capital cases, what the Sanhedrin was supposed to do, they were supposed to try the individual in the day. This was done in the early morning hours. It was not even the day. And the trial must not ever be held on the eve of the Sabbath, which it was the eve of the Sabbath. Sabbath of Passover. They broke the law there. And capital offenses had to be for blaspheming the name of the Lord. And Jesus was calling himself, we will see in a moment, the Messiah, which they constituted as being blasphemy, unless it was true. He was telling the truth. And then there had to be witnesses who were examined carefully, and their words had to be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. And they didn't have that going on. And so you see, this trial was a complete sham. They were breaking their own laws just to get Jesus crucified. Picking up in verse 58, it says, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what the high priest did here is he put Jesus under an oath that he had to say if he was in fact the Messiah or not. Now, previous to this time, he told everybody, don't tell anyone who I am. Here he's proclaiming it very lucidly, very to the point, I am. And you know the statement, I am? Where do you see it in the Old Testament? I am that I am. Tell the people that I am is sending you. So he says, not only am I God, but he's making reference to the, or the Messiah, but he's making reference to the Old Testament that he is in fact God. In verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do you need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. And so the claim of Jesus as the Messiah. Most of us in here believe that. There may be some that don't. There may be some that believe, well, not everybody's going to hell, so we don't need to be saved for any reason. You know, you recognize that, right? Universalism, if it's true, if everybody gets saved, if everybody goes to heaven, what's the purpose of having a personal Savior? There is no purpose. You just get to go on. Some would say, well, it was the sacrifice that still had to be made. God just lets everybody in. Well, if there's a sacrifice for sin and there's no atonement made for that sin, is that sin forgiven? No, it's not. And so you have to appropriate the gift. What that means is you have to say, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins? If you do this, you appropriate the gift of salvation. You make it your own. You live forever. You go to heaven. Jesus said that he was the Messiah. The high priest at that point made a show, and when they were in mourning or something, they would rip their clothes if there was an egregious sin, the sin of blasphemy, and they condemned him right there on the spot. Now going on, Mark chapter 14, 66, we just have a few more minutes here. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow was one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. And the reason that they recognized it is because, would you know somebody who's from Oklahoma or Texas? How would you know that? Y'all? Why don't you come on down? You know, they have this accent. Well, Galileans, they had an accent. And it's pretty hard to hide it, right? And so that's how they would recognize this. And he began to call down curses on him. At least that's what they believe. They were able to recognize him. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. So he had three denials here that Peter had. And as far as an application goes for us, have you ever denied Christ? You know, think about it a minute. Christ has asked you to do something, and you said, no, I won't do it. We have all denied Christ at some point, whether it's an adult. Give you one of these secrets. One person hated their boss so much, they would waste supplies in the office. Just hated their boss. Another person that was in this book of secrets would not go and find another job because they took drugs. And they took drugs because they hated their job. Just a terrible cycle to be in. Now, should you take drugs? Should you hate your job? Should you steal? Should you waste from your employer? No. Christ would tell us those are all bad things. But we do those things. We do them on a regular basis, and we deny what Christ tells us to do. We say, no, I won't do it. We refuse to be obedient. Even when we were children, were you always obedient to your parents? I can't say that I was. Matter of fact, there were times where I outright purposed that I would be disobedient to my parents. We do the same thing with Christ, with God our Father. Now, we can overcome, we can choose to overcome the despair and guilt that is upon us. How do we do that? If you're feeling guilty, oh, I feel so bad, I have guilt. How do you deal with that? You ask Christ to forgive you, right? And he takes away the guilt. Now, if we decide to pick up the bags of guilt trip, we can choose to do that. But Christ has forgiven us. But we can condemn ourselves the whole way, forgetting what is behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. Forget about the past. Forget about the guilt. You don't have to do that. It's just the accuser of the brethren coming along, accusing you of what you should and should not do because of your sinfulness. It's the enemy. Be encouraged. Walk away from that. Christ went to the cross and was beat here for us, that we can walk away and have a normal life. We can also receive this forgiveness and restoration that lasts for a lifetime. It's not just a temporal thing. If you make a mistake, we confess our mistake. If we ask for forgiveness, forgiveness is extended back to us. That's the encouragement that we get from the Word here. If you're going through this Christmas season, if you're downtrodden, if you're just thinking this is horrible, we see the death of Christ here, you say this is terrible, but no, it resulted in good. And so the trials you're going through, it's going to result in good. And one more time, I'll use the financial illustration. What is this causing you to do, being under a financial burden? It's causing you to pay off your bills. It's causing you to live a slimmer lifestyle, so to speak. It's causing you to think more clearly about the decisions that lie ahead. And all this is good, isn't it? And so during those times of want, during the times of trial, it's great to know that we have an example here. And by the way, you want compassion? I want compassion. You know how compassion is extended? Compassion is extended in the very midst of tribulation. That's when you extend it. Do you need it when everything is fine? You don't. So the trials we go through are for our benefit. Christ went to the cross here for us. Peter denied Christ. We will see later that he was restored in Galilee. No matter what you've done, no matter what you experience, there is forgiveness for all of us. And we need to walk away with that this morning. We're going to be celebrating Christmas coming up here real soon. And Jesus Christ was the one that brought us that greatest gift, the gift of salvation. And so remember that when you go from here, there's good news. It's the good news of the gospel. Even though tragedy had to ensue here, good news came from it, and there's good news for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus was to us, how he could sing even though he was on his way to be crucified, how he endured the cross for the glory which was set before him, and how Peter, we know, would be restored and Jesus would go to Galilee to meet them after his crucifixion. We pray that as we go through the trials here that we are experiencing in this day and age, that you would help us to remember the sacrifice that was made of Jesus, the tribulation of Peter and the other disciples, how they denied Christ, and yet you restore us if we simply ask. We thank you for this gift and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.